little less than 3 weeks ago, got back from India, the Philippines, and Singapore. And also, as I'm beginning, we can be casual here, so if any of you have any questions you'd like to ask before I begin the message, anytime, feel free to raise your hand or shout out the question. Anything about India, the Philippines, Singapore in general, or specifically things about our ministry, feel free to ask. So we lived in Singapore a number of years ago, and that's actually where I began to come to an understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth when I was in Singapore. And as I was learning things, I was teaching what I was learning. And so there's a Grace Church in Singapore. Singapore is a tough country spiritually, so there's not a lot of growth in numbers, but there's a good solid core group that has been there for many years and is still there. And they're reaching out, but as I said, it's a tough country spiritually. And then we later lived in the Philippines. And the Philippines, I think without doubt, if on a percentage basis, there are more churches and more believers in the Philippines who rightly divide the word of truth than anywhere in the world, America or anywhere. In fact, there's one area in the Philippines, one fairly large area on one of the islands, where I'm not sure if this is still true, but when we were living in the Philippines, in that fairly large area, there were more Grace churches than any other denomination, including even Roman Catholic. So there are a lot of churches over there that rightly divide the word of truth, and very actively reaching out. I'm working with many Filipinos who have radio ministries, and they're writing literature and distributing the literature, and they have Bible camps and Bible conferences going on all through the year in different areas in the Philippines. So a lot of good things going on in the Philippines. So if you ever hear something about the Philippines, or it comes to mind, you can rejoice in really a great work that's going on there. So they don't really need me or you in the Philippines anymore, because there are lots of good preachers and a lot of saints in the Philippines, but they still enjoy having me come over and encouraging them and teaching them and helping them along. So again, you can just rejoice in that. It was also interesting in this trip to talk with people and find out, and they were eager to talk to me, about politics in America, since we had an election not so long ago. And as I expected, and I know from having lived over there and traveled there many times, everything they hear about America is from a certain perspective. And so when they ask me what's going on in America and so forth, they're often quite shocked, because it's not what they've been hearing. But then it's also interesting for me to find out what's going on in their countries. And you may or may not have heard, there was an election not too long, I think it's maybe about a year ago or so, if I remember, in the Philippines, and they elected a very controversial figure. Duterte is his name. They often call him the Donald Trump of the Philippines. And I'm not sure that I would quite call him that, but he has made a number of statements which I will not make this will not repeat this morning, because it would be highly inappropriate. He has very colorful language and has insulted some people, including our former president, in some very strong words. And so he's been accused. He's declared a war on drugs in the Philippines. And he's been accused of killing thousands of drug dealers, including even some accusations that he personally has killed some of them. But I just want to bring that up just briefly, because if you listen to the media here in America, you would think that he's the most evil person who's ever been elected in any country. But when you talk to Filipinos, he's very popular there. I have no doubt if an election were held again today that he would easily win again. And so, you know, when you hear stuff about other countries, just keep in mind that it's not necessarily from the perspective of what people in those nations actually are thinking and their viewpoints. But anyway, there's a very encouraging work going on in the Philippines. And then also we have a work in India. And I have traveled most, all through the nation. It's a huge nation, from north to south, east to west, holding meetings for a number of years now. And in the initial meetings, I preached the gospel, because most of them, really, I have never met any of them prior to our meetings who have heard a clear gospel. If they've heard a gospel, it's always some kind of works-oriented gospel. So we preach a gospel clearly, and then teach them the just basic rightly dividing the word of truth. And the response all through India has just been remarkable. We're just amazed every time we go over there what a good response we're getting, the number of people who come and how eager they are to learn. And so we are we're getting more now into a stage where we're able to start really training leaders and working with them with some more advanced things, getting beyond the basic things. So this time we had a meeting, for example. We invited 70 people, all of whom had attended a couple of our earlier meetings, and just had some more advanced teaching and training of how to go about the work of the ministry. And again, just very, very positive response and very eager. And they're all gathering together, talking about how, what can we do going forward to keep learning and growing and planting more churches and establishing this doctrine in the churches and so forth. So just highly, highly encouraging to see what's going on there. Brian and I were talking. In the United States, we're obviously very privileged in material things, but spiritually, this is not an easy country to live in and to do the work of the ministry in. It's a very tough country, and sometimes in this country, you can feel like you're just banging your head against the wall, and just people don't want to listen, and if you can get somebody to listen, they won't believe. But it's not like that everywhere in the world. There are places like the Philippines and India where people are eager to learn. And even, Philippines is around 80% or so Roman Catholic, but many are getting saved. And there's also a good number of Muslims in Philippines. Many are getting saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the same thing in India. It's predominantly Hindu, but it's also one of the largest Muslim nations in the world. But again, many are getting saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth, and just, as I say, very eager to learn this doctrine, very quick to believe. In many of my meetings, I'll have people, as I'm preaching, they'll sometimes stand up and start yelling at me. Sometimes even walk right up to the front and get on my face and yell at me and so forth. And I just calmly, let them get their rant out. And then I say, well, look at this verse. And look at this verse and so forth. And they're willing to do that. And so by the time the meeting is done, many of them will come and apologize for getting a little out of control. And so I'm just amazed at the humility they have to say publicly, to say what I was wrong, what I've been teaching for all these years is wrong, and to accept what the Word of God says. So just a real privilege to be able to be involved in that. And then the other thing in India, in December of 2004, there was a terrible tsunami in India, and hundreds of thousands were killed. So I had just been in that area about 2 weeks or 10 days before that, and had preached a number of times in that area. So we wanted to do something to as a response to that devastation. So we started an orphanage for children whose parents had both been killed in the tsunami. And so that was in in 2005 we started that. And so that's still ongoing. And a number of the children who are there are still children who suffered through that tsunami, because most of the children we took in were very young at that time. But as some of them are graduating now from high school and going out and getting jobs, we're replacing them, because there's any just overwhelming number of children in India who are just going to spend their life in the street eating garbage and, you know, and many times being abused and so forth. So it's not difficult to find, you know, children to bring into the orphanage to try to kind of keep the number where we started. But that has also been a real privilege and blessing to be involved in that, and to see these children who, when they first came to the orphanage, obviously they're in emotional trauma from what has happened, and physically they look sickly and weak, and now when I go there, they're exuberant and happy and healthy, and we were very careful legally how we set up the orphanage. So we are absolutely free to teach the Word of God in the orphanage. We don't take any government funds and so forth, so we have complete freedom to do that, and we do so. And so that ministry also is going very well, been greatly encouraging. And some of you may remember a little over a year ago, we've been renting a building since 2005 for the orphanage. And a little over a year ago, the owner died, and the land and building was passed on to the children, and they want to sell it and use it for a different purpose. So first they told us that they wanted us out in 2 months. So that was a little bit of a panic to figure out how are we going to find another place and get all these children out of here in 2 months. But then they were a little more reasonable and made it 2 years. And so we raised funds, and some of you gave to that project. And so the building is coming along well now. The foundation is done. The walls are going up. The roofing will be going up soon. And so we hope to have it completed in plenty of time before we were told we have to move out. And the new building is just down the road a bit, down the street a bit from where we are now. So that it won't be a big adjustment for the children. They'll be in the same neighborhood. They'll be able to go to school the same way they do now, and so forth. And the children are real excited. They're asking every week or every day when they can move into the new building. So that's coming along very well. And so again, we appreciate very much your prayers and encouragement and financial support. If you're not on our mailing list and would like to be, we have a table back there where you can give us your name and address. And when I'm traveling overseas, I try to send emails every day to Jean about what I did and what took place that day. And then she sends them out to a list. So if you'd like to be on that list, then leave us your email address and we can put you on that list. And I only send out emails when I'm traveling, so you're not going to have your inbox bombarded with all kinds of emails every day. Do you have any questions about any of those nations or the ministry in any of those countries?
How many times a year do you go?
I go twice a year to Asia, definitely to India. Sometimes only once to Singapore and the Philippines. And when I go, years ago, the first time I went, they scheduled some couple of days to play tourists, to go see some tourist things and so forth, and also some rest time, because they thought, well, you must be tired from traveling, and so we thought we'd just, you know, give you a half a day or something to rest. And I said, no, don't ever do that again. Just so when my feet hit the ground and the plane lands, we immediately, depending on what time of day it is, but if it's like this time, I arrived in India late at night, 1 a.m. So we went to sleep, got up, I think, 5 or 6 a.m., and headed for the first meeting and started the first meeting. And, and we just keep, we try to avoid any downtime at all. So it's, I can be gone 2-3 weeks, but really accomplish a lot and have a lot of meetings and get a lot done. Okay, any other questions?
Does the Muslim spirit in Christianity a lot of Muslims?
In the Philippines, they've had a Muslim problem for a long, long time. Many years before most Americans, knew that there was any such things going on in the world. And that's still a big problem there. They have a lot of money and a lot of connections with Al-Qaeda and now with ISIS. And so they used to be mostly pretty much limited to the south, but now they're coming northwards. And so this time, actually, when I was there, the U.S. State Department issued a warning for some of the areas that I was in, and an island not far from where I was preaching. ISIS was in there causing trouble, so that's a problem there. In India, as I said, even though it's predominantly Hindu, there are a lot of Muslims there, and Al-Qaeda and ISIS and other radical groups have been really working hard for many, many years to try to get the Muslims in India radicalized, because that would be just a huge force in the world if that took place. But so far, they've not been too successful. Most of the Muslims in India seem to pretty much just want to live their lives and get along with their neighbors. And so the problem in India more so has come from Pakistan, Muslims coming in from Pakistan. But the Muslims in India so far, really not that much of a problem. The Hindus, however, in some areas in India can be a big problem. In fact, we canceled one of our meetings this time because we were told by some people living in the area that it would be unsafe at this time to go there because of radical Hindu groups. And we've had other times where we have to take a lot of security precautions for that reason. So that's something a lot of people are surprised when they hear that, that it's oftentimes more the Hindus in India, but that is the case. Okay, anything else?
Are the children getting adopted?
So the question was, are children getting adopted? And we set up our orphanage not really intending or looking for adoption, because we thought if we can provide the children with a safe place to live, good education, good food, teach them the Word of God, medical care and so forth, so provide for all of their needs, physical and spiritual. And then by keeping them where they are, they don't have to learn a different language, they don't have to adjust to any kind of different food or culture or climate or anything. It's all familiar surroundings for them. And so we're not really looking to have them adopted and sent off to some other nation or culture where they have to go through all those adjustments. And so that's, I'm glad that we've done it that way. All right, anything else? All right, well, thank you again, and let's get into the Word of God then. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you again this morning for the joy that it is to gather together and to consider what we have in Christ, what he has done for us on the cross, and to rejoice in knowing that as we gather together this morning that we have the word of truth. And I pray as we spend a few minutes now looking further into this topic of the Lord's Supper, that we would continue to pay careful attention to the things that you've revealed and cast off religious tradition, not base our conclusions on emotion, but to approach this topic with faith. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, this is our topic this weekend has been the Lord's Supper. And so the first night and Friday night, I'll just quickly review for those who weren't here what we talked about Friday night and last night. So Friday night, we looked at the word communion in the Bible, and we saw that in the Bible, the word communion never refers to any kind of a ceremony in church. The word communion in the Bible always has to do with fellowship, agreement, having a part in something. Never anything to do with a ceremony. And we also looked at the term the Lord's table, and we saw that also is in the Bible, but it has nothing, again, to do with any kind of a ceremony that we would have in church. And last night we began looking at the only passage where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And I want to begin at the beginning of that passage again and just quickly go through the verses we talked about last night. And then when we get to what we haven't talked about yet, I'll slow down a bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. So notice when Paul begins this topic of the Lord's Supper, he begins it on a very negative note. That when you come together, not only is it not benefiting you, but it's actually harming you. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So another negative verse as he begins this topic, that there are divisions in the church in Corinth. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So there are another negative verse. There are heresies in the church in Corinth. And clearly, when you consider the context, there's heresy in this church regarding the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And last night we saw in the Bible, as in the English dictionary, the word heresy has to do with doctrinal error. And there is doctrinal error in the church in Corinth concerning the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, if you don't pay any attention to anything I say this morning, at least pay attention now to verse 20. Verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know how Paul could have made a more clear statement that when we come together as saints, such as we are this morning, what is the purpose for our coming together? Why have we gathered together this morning? And he clearly states in verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is not why we gather together. So again, verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. In verses 21 and 22, Paul is addressing a conduct problem in the church in Corinth. There's clearly a rich and poor divide in the church. And so when they have the Lord's Supper and they're bringing food, the rich are bringing lavish, gourmet feasts, and the poor have little or nothing that they can bring. And rather than sharing with one another, the rich are make sure that they get there first and they eat all their gourmet food, and they're even overeating, and others go away hungry. And then they're clearly having wine along with their meal, with the Lord's Supper, and some are drinking so much that they're getting drunk. So they're having some conduct problems. And when you look at verse 22, Paul is just absolutely beside himself. He doesn't know, what shall I say to you? He's just exasperated by what's going on here in the church in Corinth. So they have this conduct problem. But they also have doctrinal misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, verse 23 is a very important verse to look at carefully, because in most church grace churches where they practice the Lord's Supper, this is the verse that they hang their hat on. Because I can't tell you how many times I have heard people say that we should be practicing the Lord's Supper because Paul is our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, and Paul says that he received the Lord's Supper. But that's not what that verse says. Look again at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." What did Paul receive? What did he deliver? It doesn't say, "I received the Lord's Supper." He says, "I received what I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So last night we looked in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where Paul uses similar language, because in the church in Corinth, there is a problem with the doctrine of resurrection. Many denied that there would be a resurrection. And so to correct their doctrinal misunderstanding about resurrection, Paul says in chapter 15 and verse 3 that he's delivering to the Corinthians what he has received of the Lord. And then when you read on and see what did he receive of the Lord, it talks about how Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again from the dead. That's not new information. You can read all that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you can even read it prophesied in the Old Testament. That's not new information. But then he goes on, because again, remember, Paul was not there. When Christ rose from the dead, Paul was not there. He didn't see him. So he can't give a firsthand account of what all took place then. So God gave Paul a revelation. This is what happened back there in that past dispensation. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. James saw him, Cephas saw him, the 12 saw him. And then he says 500 saw him at once. The only place in the Bible where you can read that when Christ rose from the dead, 500 saw him at one time, the only place you can find that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can't read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts. So God revealed to Paul what took place back there in the previous dispensation, and he gave him additional information that was not given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts. So the same thing he does with the Lord's Supper here in chapter 11. Again, Paul was not there that night in which Christ was betrayed. And so God gave Paul a revelation. This is what took place that night. That night in which Jesus was betrayed, this is what he did, this is what he said. But he gives Paul additional information that is not written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts. Because the Corinthians had a doctrinal misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, and they need some additional information so that they're very clear and they have this correct. And so that's what he's doing beginning in verse 23. Paul received that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Brian mentioned to me Friday night We haven't spent a long time talking about this passage and seeing if we agree on everything and so forth, but he just made a brief comment to me Friday night about this phrase in verse 23. It says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. It's important to, when you're reading the Bible, to note things like that. He could have referred to that night in a number of ways. He could have said that the night when Jesus, you know, had the Lord's Supper, or the night when Jesus was with the 12 apostles, a number of ways he could have referred to that. But he says, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that's going to help us to understand some things as we move along. Continuing in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When he says in verse 24, which is broken for you, who is you? This is Jesus talking to the 12 apostles. The you is the 12 apostles. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again, in verse 25, who is ye? This is Jesus speaking to the 12 apostles. He's saying, this do ye, 12 apostles, as oft as ye, 12 apostles, drink it in remembrance of me. Now, a key comes then in verse 26, because there are some Bibles that are, they claim that they're printing the words that Jesus spoke in red letters, in red ink. And they put verse 24 and 25 in red ink, that Jesus spoke these words to the 12. But then they put verse 26 in black ink, that this is no longer what Jesus spoke, but this is now Paul writing to the Corinthians. But the color of the ink is not given by inspiration of God, and I think they make a great flaw when they do that. In verse 26, Paul is continuing to quote what Jesus said that night to the 12. So he says, for as often as ye, well, who is you in verse 24? Who is ye in verse 25? The 12 apostles. Verse 26, we flow right into that. For as often as ye, 12 apostles, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. When they had this supper after Christ died, the absence of the Lord would be conspicuous. Here we have the Lord's supper, and the Lord isn't here. And why is he not here? Because he died. He was crucified. And so they're showing the Lord's death till he come. And I mentioned last night, one objection that many would have when I say that verse 26 is still quoting what Jesus said that night to the 12, they would say, well then why does he say in verse 26, ye do show the Lord's death? Why doesn't he say, you do show my death? Why does he say the Lord's death? And we looked at a couple verses last night, and we could look at many more. And I'm sure once I say this, you'll think, oh yeah, I remember reading this kind of thing many times. Many times when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to himself in the third person. So he'll say, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He doesn't say, I came, but he says, the Son of Man came. And many times he refers to himself in that manner. So it's not at all unusual that Jesus would be sitting there with the 12 apostles and say to them, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. All right, that's where we left off last night. So then we'll continue in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This verse to me is a major problem for those who say that we should be observing the Lord's Supper today and that this passage is talking about us. Because he warns in verse 27 about eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily, and he says, if you do so, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Can we, as saved people, members of the church, a body of Christ, can we be guilty? Can we be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Is it not the body and blood of the Lord that is our salvation? Can we be guilty of that? Turn over to, and keep this open, we're going to be here all morning, but turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You know, in Paul's epistles, he never uses the word guilt. Not one time does he use the word guilt. Here, he uses the word guilty in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He's clearly here talking about unsaved people. That in the unsaved people in the world are guilty before God. He never says that members of the church body of Christ are guilty. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we could look at dozens of verses here, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We are holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. So, to try to apply 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 to us today is a major doctrinal blunder. So, again in verse 27, Paul is still quoting what Jesus said that night in which he was betrayed, speaking to the 12 apostles. And Jesus said to them, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Did anyone there that night eat and drink unworthily? Of course, Judas Iscariot did. And that's where Brian's comment back in verse 23 is a help. The same night in which he was betrayed. Well, who betrayed him? Judas Iscariot. And you're all familiar with this, but turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And beginning in verse 23. And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man," and notice, by the way, how he speaks about himself here in verse 24. He says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." He doesn't say, "I go as it is written of me." But, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. That's what verse 27 is talking about, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that's exactly what Judas Iscariot did that night, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And was Judas guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Absolutely. So if we try to apply verse 27 to us today, we have a major doctrinal problem of Paul saying that we saved people are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How can that be possible? It's not possible. But if we leave it in its proper context of Jesus speaking these words that night in which he was betrayed, it fits perfectly. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Verse 28 is a key verse in many churches where they practice the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned last night, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I've been in many Protestant churches. And when they come to the point in the Mass or in their service where they have what they mistakenly call communion or the Lord's Supper, there's this solemn, religious, somber atmosphere that comes over the church. And it becomes a very emotional moment in the church. Prior to that, people are just acting normal. But all of a sudden now, oh, this is a very holy moment now that we have to be more reverent and so forth. And a part of that then, oftentimes the preacher, the priest, or the pastor will talk about how, you know, we're going to pause for a moment, and as it says in verse 28, let a man examine himself. And so we'll have a moment of silence and you can all examine yourself. And I used to, before I understood the doctrine correctly, but I had some questions, I would be sitting there and I think, okay, so the pastor just said that we're going to have silence now and all of you examine yourself. And I was thinking, what am I supposed to be thinking about? What's supposed to be going on in my mind right now? How do I examine myself? And I used to think, am I qualified to examine myself? Yeah, I have to tell you, if I examine myself, I'm going to come out looking pretty good. And the same is true with you, if you examine yourself. So what does that mean, examine yourself? Exactly what am I supposed to be thinking here? And it leaves a whole lot of questions that you can't find answers to in the scripture. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But if you again understand in verse 28, this is still quoting what Christ said that night to the 12, now it fits perfectly. Look at Mark chapter 14. So Jesus said, as he's sitting there that night, he says to the 12, but let a man examine himself. Notice Mark chapter 14 and verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? So what did they begin to do? They began to examine themselves. Is it I? We read a moment ago, Judas Iscariot said, is it I? So one by one, they began to examine themselves. Is it I? So in 1 Corinthians 11:28, if you try to apply that to our lives today, if I tell you this morning, you know, I'm going to just stop talking for a couple minutes, and I want all of you to examine yourself. If you're a thinking person, you're going to be like, okay, what am I supposed to be thinking here? What am I supposed to be examining? But it's not this vague, general kind of thing. It's a very specific thing. One of you is going to betray me. Let a man examine himself. So they're examining themselves. Is it I? Is it I? Okay, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again in verse 29, he talks about eating and drinking unworthily. And that in itself, by the way, if we were going to have the Lord's Supper this morning, and I warned you, now, make sure you don't eat or drink unworthily this morning when we have the Lord's Supper, how are you going to determine if you're worthy or not worthy? And there's no set of instructions in the scriptures where you could say, okay, here it clearly tells me how to know if I'm worthy or not worthy to partake in this. And then in verse 29, he says, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to himself. And that, again, there are a number of churches that teach that if you eat or drink unworthily in what they call communion or Holy Communion, that you suffer damnation, which they say is eternal judgment. And then others say, no, that's not the meaning of the word damnation. It doesn't mean eternal judgment. And then, you know, they come up with something else that means, it means condemnation or something. And then the end of verse 29, this really helps us now. How do you know if you're eating and drinking unworthily? He says, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, my question again in verse 29, if we try to apply this to our lives today, can you be saved and not discern the Lord's body? How would that be? If you don't know who the Lord is, you don't understand that God the Father prepared a body for him, and he came to this earth, the Word was made flesh, and then he died on the cross for our sins. If you don't understand that, how could you be saved? And if you are saved, you clearly understand that. Now, you may not understand a lot more than that, but you clearly understand that much anyway. So how could you be saved and not discern the Lord's body? That makes no sense to me, how that would be possible. But again, in verse 29, he's still quoting what Christ said that night to the 12. Jesus said that night to the 12, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," which Judas did, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," which Judas certainly did, "not discerning the Lord's body." Judas Iscariot certainly did not discern the Lord's body. Judas never believed that Jesus was the Christ. Do you know Judas never called Jesus Lord? He never believed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Lord. He did not discern the Lord's body. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, it talks about how Judas Iscariot killed himself, and then they have to choose a replacement for him, so they have 12 apostles. And I just want to look at one verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So they refer here to the book of Psalms, and they understand this verse in the book of Psalms to be a prophecy about Judas Iscariot, and that his habitation, his position as an apostle, is going to be desolate. And so his bishopric, his position as an apostle, another should take. And then they go on and choose Matthias to replace him. But let's go back and look at this verse in the book of Psalms. So turn to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is the verse that the passage they're referring to. Psalm 109, and they're referring to verse 8. So we'll start it. Yeah, okay, verse 8. So verse 8 says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So we know from what we just read in the book of Acts, verse 8 is prophetic of Judas Iscariot. His days were few because he killed himself, and let another take his office, which they chose then Matthias. So knowing that verse 8 is about Judas Iscariot, now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." Judas Iscariot ate and drank unworthily, and he ate and drank damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Verse 30 again is a major problem for those who say that these verses are talking about us and we should observe the Lord's Supper today. Because according to verse 30, "For this cause..." And what is the cause? It's not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So, I have a number of questions regarding verse 30. First of all, in the dispensation of grace, is God making believers weak and sick and killing them? It's the dispensation of grace, not the dispensation of judgment. God's not doing that today. And where do you see this happening today? Again, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I can tell you that we had what they call Holy Communion every Sunday or every time we had a Mass. And never did any of them, I or anyone else, get weak or sickly or die because of some misconduct or misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper. Never happened. It's not happening with the Baptists. It's not happening with the Charismatics. It's not happening anywhere in the world where you find people getting weak and sick and dying because of a misunderstanding or misconduct regarding the Lord's Supper. And it would be very out of character with the dispensation of grace to have God doing this in this dispensation. So it's a major, major problem to try to fit verse 30 with our lives today in this dispensation of grace. Again, in verse 30, Paul is quoting what Jesus said that night to the 12 apostles. Jesus said to the 12 that night, "For this cause," and again, the cause is not discerning the Lord's body, "for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Right, so what is he talking about there? Okay, turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And beginning in verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. When Jesus began his ministry, multitudes of people are coming to him, and he is healing all of them. And it doesn't matter what manner of sickness they have, he's healing all of them." Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So as we talked briefly Friday night about the book of Proverbs, and last time I was here, we spent quite a bit of time in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, it prophesies about three stages of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the first stage, he's going to minister to multitudes of people in very open public places. And that's what we see him doing here. He's preaching to multitudes of people, and he's healing every sickness, every disease among those who come to him. But as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his ministry changes. There's a second phase, and then there's a third phase. And turn now to Matthew chapter 26. And we are now in that third and final stage of his ministry. Matthew chapter 26, and again, this is in the context of that night in which he was betrayed, in the same chapter. And notice Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper." Now, that immediately, reading verse 6, that immediately raises a question in my mind. Why is Simon a leper? We just read back in chapter 4 and chapter 9, Jesus is healing every sickness, every disease, healing all who come to him. So why, when we come to chapter 26, is Simon a leper? And then furthermore, as you read through the passage, there's nothing here about Jesus healing him. When Jesus leaves this house, Simon's still a leper. There's not a hint that Jesus healed him. And why is that? Because Israel has not discerned the Lord's body. They're not understanding, not believing that he is the Christ. And they're about ready to yell, crucify him. And so because their Israel is not discerning the Lord's body, that healing ministry is no longer going on. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Jesus is sitting there that night with the 12 apostles, he says to them, for this cause, because Israel has not discerned the Lord's body, I am about to be betrayed and they're about to crucify me. For this cause, you, when you look at the nation of Israel now, you know, just a short time ago, you saw all were being healed of every manner of sickness and disease. But tonight, as we sit here, the night in which I will be betrayed, you look at Israel tonight and what do you see? You see that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and they're not being healed, and they're not being raised from the dead, because that healing ministry is no longer going on, because Israel has not discerned the Lord's body. That's what verse 30 is talking about. If you try to apply that to our lives today, to this dispensation of grace, you have a world of doctrinal problems in trying to explain all that. But if you leave it where it belongs, what Christ said that night to the 12, it fits perfectly. There's no problem with it. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And this, again, is another verse where oftentimes when churches today have the Lord's Supper, they talk about let a man examine himself, and we have to judge ourselves. So my question, again, as I'm sitting there, think, okay, judge myself about what? How do I judge myself? And am I qualified to judge myself? And again, as I said before, I can assure you that if I judge myself, I'm going to come out passing with flying colors. And you will if you judge yourself. So is Paul telling us in verse 31 that we should judge ourselves, and then if we do that, we will not be judged? Turn back to, in this same epistle, back to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 3, Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul says here in chapter 4, I judge not mine own self. Well, does Paul say in chapter 4, I don't judge myself, and then in chapter 11 say, judge yourselves? And why doesn't Paul judge himself in verse 4, I know nothing by myself? As I said, I'm not qualified to judge myself. You're not qualified to judge yourself. I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? I can't justify myself. You can't justify yourself. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Again, if you go back to chapter 11, if we try to apply verse 31 to our lives today, it leaves all kinds of questions and doctrinal problems that we would have. But again, in verse 31, he's still quoting what Christ said that night to the 12. Christ said that night to the 12, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Turn back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Israel had judges. In the church, the body of Christ, we don't have any judges. How are we, if I would say to you this morning, we need to judge ourselves. Okay, who's going to do that? Brian's a great preacher, but he's not a judge. None of you are judges in the church. Some of you may be outside of the church, but in the church you're not. We don't have judges. Israel had judges, and they're responsible to judge themselves. Look at Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 24. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. There also were cases in the nation of Israel where the congregation was to judge. They were to judge themselves in Israel. And we could look at many such verses. We'll just look at one more in right nearby in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. And as I said, we could go on for quite some time looking at verses in the Old Testament where God tells the nation of Israel, judge yourselves. And you come to the prophets, and the prophets castigate Israel because they have not judged themselves. So now go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. Jesus said that night to the 12, for if we, Israel, would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you leave that verse in its proper place, there's no problem whatsoever. You can find dozens of verses in the Old Testament telling Israel that you have to judge yourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the 12 apostles in verse 31. And then verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 32, again, I think creates a great problem if you try to apply this to us today. If you say that in verse 32, he's warning that we may be chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. How would you apply that to us in the church body of Christ? First of all, I want to talk about the chastening. Now, there are two words that are similar but have a little bit of a distinction in the Bible, and that is chastise and chasten. Paul never uses the word chastise. So I often hear Christians talking about how God chastised me or God chastised so-and-so. Paul never uses that word. Words are important, especially in the Bible. So you ought never say that God chastised a member of the church body of Christ, because Paul never uses that word, not one time in his epistles. And so we have no authority from the Word of God to ever say that God is chastising even unbelievers. Paul never uses that word. So we have no authority to say that God chastises anyone in the dispensation of grace. Now the word chasten, or chastened, you see, he does use this word in verse 32. And he uses the word also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the only other time that he uses the word. So let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Does God chasten us in the dispensation of grace? Only two passages where Paul uses that word. One is in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 11. The other one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 6. And so verse 6, he says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And so you notice in the verses I read, And if you look back at verse 4 and 5, you see in. And then beginning in verse 6 and 7 and beginning in verse 8, it's by. Now, beginning at the end of verse 8, it's going to be as. So the first one is at the end of verse 8, as deceivers and yet true. All right, now Paul is talking about himself and his co-workers. So when he says in verse 8, as deceivers and yet true, were Paul and his co-workers deceivers? No, of course they were not deceivers. So why does he say as deceivers? Because this is what his enemies, his opponents, are accusing them of. They're accusing Paul and his co-workers of being deceivers, and Paul says, and yet we're true. They say that we are deceivers, but we are true. And he's going to go through a series here now of as. And in each case, the first thing is this is what our opponents say about us, but this is what is actually true. So they say that we are deceivers, but that's not right. We're true. Then verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. They say that we are unknown, but the truth is that we are well known. As dying, and behold, we live. They say that we are dying, but that's not true. We live. As chastened and not killed. I'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. They say that we are sorrowful, but that's not true. We are always rejoicing. As poor, and yet making many rich. They say that we are poor, but we're making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. They say that we have nothing, but we possess all things. And so Paul goes through this series. This is what our opponents, our enemies say about us. They look at us in human materialistic ways, and they see we don't have a lot of money and houses and fancy clothes and riches and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes we don't have food to eat. We don't have clothing. We don't have a place to stay. And we're this pathetic little group, no political power, no wealth. And so they look at us and they say, those people are poor, they're dying, they're just a bunch of losers, they've got nothing. And Paul says, that's not true. In Christ, we possess all things. We're making many rich when we preach the gospel to them. They're receiving eternal life, receiving the blessings in Christ. Now, so in that, understanding the context, now look back at verse 9, as chastened and not killed. Clearly, Paul here is saying, they say that we are chastened, but that's not true. We're not killed. So, only two times, Paul never uses the word chastise. Only two times he uses the word chasten. And I think this passage is very clear that we are not chastened in the dispensation of grace. That's what others may say about us, but that's not true. We are not chastened. Now go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Again, Paul is still quoting what Jesus said that night to the 12 apostles. Jesus said to them, but when we, Israel, are judged, we, Israel, are chastened of the Lord. As I mentioned, Paul never uses the word chastise. Only two times he uses the word chasten. And I believe he clearly teaches that we are not chastened. But what about Israel? We'll just read 2-3 verses here in a moment. But you can go on and on and on reading verses about how Israel is chastised and chastened. So let's just look at a couple examples. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Here you clearly have God's chastening upon Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 14. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Here God chastises the nation of Israel. And then turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Daniel chastened himself. That's just what 1 Corinthians 11, that's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Examine yourself, judge yourself, so that you won't be chastened of the Lord. Well, Daniel chastened himself. Excuse me. And we won't turn over there now, but if you're not familiar now, you can later read in Hebrews chapter 12. There's a fairly lengthy passage about God's chastening. But to whom is the book of Hebrews written? To the Hebrews. It's not written to us Gentiles. It's not written to the church, the body of Christ. It's written to the Hebrews. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, if you try to say the Lord is saying to us this morning, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, you again have a big doctrinal problem in explaining how that would be. But if you understand this is what Christ said that night to the 12, there's no difficulty with that at all. Over and over and over, God warned about Israel that they would be chastened. And he told them, chasten yourselves so that you won't, God won't have to chasten you. And then he says in verse 32, that we should not be condemned with the world. Is it possible, those of you who are here this morning and know that you have eternal life, you know you're a member of the church body of Christ, is it possible that we might be condemned with the world? It is absolutely impossible. There's no possibility that that could be. This cannot be warning the church, the body of Christ. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. So he's warning that we should not be condemned with the world. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see this phrase. Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 7, he says, By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In the days of Noah in the flood, the world was condemned. Is it possible that we here this morning might be condemned with the world? It's not possible. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. This is what Christ said that night to the 12, and this is a warning. Israel was warned again and again and again that if they depart from the Lord, they depart from the law, that they indeed may receive the condemnation of the world. And in fact, they will. That fire, that tribulation fire, that second coming judgment is going to come upon unbelieving Israel, just as Christ warned here. And so again in verse 32, if we try to apply this to our lives today, it's a big, big difficulty. But if we understand this is what Christ said to the 12, there's no difficulty whatsoever with fitting this into the rest of the scriptures. Now, there's beginning in verse 23, and all the way through, we've gone all the way through verse 32, all of this is what was revealed to Paul, this is what Jesus said that night in which he was betrayed. And so Paul's giving a detailed account, much more information than we can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts, about what Jesus said that night. Because the Corinthians misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They thought that they were supposed to be observing the Lord's Supper. By the time you come to the end of verse 32, it should have been very clear to the Corinthians, and it should be very clear to us, that the Lord's Supper does not have to do with the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. It has to do with the nation of Israel and the great tribulation that will come upon them, the second coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom in Israel. That's what the Lord's Supper has to do with. Now, we know Paul does not continue to quote what Jesus said that night through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. So where is the natural break where we can see, okay, now Paul is no longer quoting what Christ said that night to the 12. Now Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And the natural break comes in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren? He gives this lengthy quotation. This is what Christ said that night. And now, what application is there for us? Wherefore, my brethren? So now he's no longer quoting Christ. Paul has something now to say to the Corinthians. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Notice in verse 33, he says, when ye come together to eat. If you look back in verse 20, he says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat, what? The Lord's Supper. In verse 33, he is not talking about eating the Lord's Supper. He has already made it clear that they are not to eat the Lord's Supper, that that has to do with Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. And so there's one issue remaining here, and that's what Paul is going to clear up in verse 33 and 34, and that is he doesn't want them to misunderstand and think that they can no longer eat together. So when I shut my mouth this morning, we're going to go over and eat together. That's wonderful. That's not forbidden. When Paul says we're not to eat the Lord's Supper, he's not forbidding that we eat together. And so that's what he's saying in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, I'm not forbidding you to come together and eat. That's fine. But when you do so, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together not unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so Paul, again, comes back to this final application, he's already corrected their doctrine. They ought to now understand doctrinally what the Lord's Supper is about. And so now he's correcting their conduct in verse 33 and 34. Tarry one for another. Don't be selfish and greedy. And so that's the Lord's Supper. It's about time for me to stop. I just want to make maybe a smart aleck comment or two. It's not the Lord's snack. It's the Lord's Supper. Show me anywhere in the Bible, even with the nation of Israel, where they were taught that when you get together, you should have a little tiny cup of wine or grape juice and a little tiny piece of bread or cracker or wafer or whatever you call that. Show me anywhere in the Bible where God tells anyone to do that. There's nowhere. They had a supper, a meal. And also, what time of day do you eat supper? It's an evening. Why do churches do this most times in the morning? Do you commonly eat supper in the morning? No, and they didn't in the Bible either. So when, you know, and then clearly in the Bible, as we talked about Friday night, bread and wine have a certain meaning in the Bible. You can't use a cracker, and you can't use grape juice. That doesn't have that meaning in the Bible. It's bread and it's wine. And so I could go on and talk just about practical sorts of things like that, that what's going on today has no biblical basis whatsoever. It's just all man-made religion. And so let's cast off the man-made religion, and let's set aside the emotion that is often a part of all of this, and just take a careful, sober look at the scriptures and believe what God has revealed, and deal with this matter as we should with all matters by faith. Father, we thank you for this weekend that we've had together to look at this topic of the Lord's Supper, and I pray that this would be edifying and encouraging to us as we have this religious bondage and confusion lifted and see very clearly what the Lord's Supper has to do with and the importance it has regarding the nation of Israel, and then also to understand that we have the freedom to enjoy fellowship and enjoy eating together, but not having this religious air about it, just enjoying the grace and the peace of God and the joy that we have in Christ. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.